Do you want to know the best way to win an argument? I was interested this week to come across an article with the title 38 Ways to Win an Argument from Schopenhauer's The Art of Controversy. Some of the advice that Schopenhauer had laid down was this. Argument number 8 out of these 38 ways to win the argument was make your opponent angry. An angry person, he says, is less capable of using judgment or perceiving where his or her advantage lies. Argument number 14, and I'm just drawing them out here, not quite at random, but I think this was an interesting one as well. Try to bluff your opponent. If he or she has answered several of your questions without the answers turning out in favour of your conclusion, advance your conclusion triumphantly, even if it doesn't follow. If your opponent is shy or stupid and you yourself possess a great deal of impudence and a good voice, the technique may succeed. But he really warmed to this point. 26. A brilliant move is to turn the tables and use your opponent's arguments against himself. For example, your opponent declares so-and-so is a child, and you must make an allowance for him because he is a child. You reply, just because he is a child, I must correct him, otherwise he will persist in his bad habits. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing in Galatians 4, the verse 22, right through to Galatians 5 and verse 1, and arguably to Galatians 5 and verse 12. He takes a portion of Scripture that his enemies, the Judaizers here, accepted as being genuine and trustworthy, and then using this Scripture, he promptly turned the tables on those enemies by highlighting their errors. The passage he selects is Genesis chapter 16. It's a slice of actual Jewish history. And it tells there how God promised a son to Abraham, even though all the circumstances in Abraham's life argued against the possibility of a son. But in the background, his wife Sarah is scheming and manipulating to get hold of that which God has promised. The result is the two sons were born to Abraham, Ishmael, born to him by the maid of Sarah called Hagar, and he was not the answer to the promise of God, and Isaac, who was born the second son, to whom Sarah herself gave birth, and he was the answer of the promise of God to Abraham. But in Galatians 4, verse 22 through to chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul reaches away back into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 16. And he picks up this Old Testament story, and in pretty much a departure from normal practice, he uses this true story as a parable. So history, he turns into allegory, and he admits that himself. Because he mentions in Galatians 4, the verse 24, which things are an allegory. This is the way in which I'm using the story. For these are the two covenants. The word allegory means other and to speak, made up of two distinct terms. It means to speak something other than what the language means. What Paul is doing then is employing a technique frequently followed by the Jewish rabbis, favored by his opponents here, the Judaizers, that found hidden meanings in every passage of the Old Testament scripture. They would have come to the Old Testament, looked, and seen what the obvious meaning was, the clear as crystal on the surface meaning, and they'd have said, oh no, we're not content with that, we want to dig deeper, and we want to pull out another hidden meaning. And he did that right through the Old Testament. And so Paul does it here. And he takes up this line of argument, and these Judaizers would have known instantly what he was doing. He's using this Old Testament story, they'd have said. He's following our method of interpretation. He is turning the tables on us, using our arguments against us, and he is going here by this method to pin our errors onto the notice board. There is no question that this is a masterful move on Paul's part. And in the way in which Paul uses this Old Testament story, these two women and their two sons represent two different methods of gaining favor with God. The son of Hagar, Ishmael, represents human effort to gain God's favor. Whereas Isaac, the son of Sarah, the child of the promise, does not represent human effort, but belief in the promise of God to gain the favor of God. But Paul knows that this is the struggle that is going on in Galatia. Two ideas are battling there. Two means of justification or salvation are at loggerheads one with the other. Salvation, Paul was insisting, is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But his enemies, the Judaizers who had come into the church like serpents, they were saying, oh no, it's not like that at all. Salvation has something of Christ in it, but you must add your works to what Jesus has done. So after this rather unusual method of answering the Judaizers, Paul concludes his argument with a call to steadfastness in the first verse of the section. That's Galatians 5 and the verse 1. In fact, that's the last verse in the section here. You'll know that whenever Bible chapters, verses were introduced, it came many, many, many years after the Bible was written. And a lot of time people struggled, should we make the division between one chapter and another here? Or should we move it on to the next verse? Or should it be 5 or 6 verses on? I actually believe that chapter 4 should have ended at the end of chapter 5, verse 1. That's the final verse in the section. And having drawn out this argument, Paul then concludes, 5 verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's a battle cry. It's a trumpet-style declaration about this battle that is raging between him and his teaching and the Judaizers and their falsehood. Christ has set us free, Paul says. Christ didn't die in order for us to work our way to salvation through the works of the law. Christ freed us. You've been set free, stay free. And he's emphasizing here, you need to stay loyal to the teaching of the Word of God, to Christ in his gospel of grace. Keep standing firm, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Whenever we think of these terms, the words, this we will maintain, come to mind. I believe that's a spirit that rises out of, hovers over them. Galatians 5 and 1. If you were to go to America, to the state of Iowa, you'd find that the state flag of Iowa reads, our liberties we prize and our rights we will maintain. But coming closer to home, of greater relevance to us in this United Kingdom, is the historical fact that when William III landed at Brixham in southwest England, 5th of November, 1688, with his Dutch army, came ashore from the ship Den Brill, was carried off by a fisherman, and he proclaimed there the liberties of England and the Protestant religion I will maintain. Well, what we have here in Galatians 5 and 1 is really Paul's Brixham blast in the cause of liberty. He could have sung what we sang this morning, standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. I'm standing on the promises of God. Now, so anxious is Paul that the people in the churches in Galatia should not yield an inch to the errors of the Judaizers, that he takes chapter 5, verse 2 through to the verse 12 to press home his point. He continues to warn them about the dangers of abandoning their previously professed loyalty to and liberty in the gospel. He tells them that if you follow these Judaizers right down the line in their teaching, you must leave Jesus Christ behind. He tells them as well that if you follow the Judaizers, you must disobey the truth. So one consequence of stepping away from the gospel that Paul had preached and embracing the error of the Judaizers would be that Christ would be discarded. Through the night, the discarding of the triumph that was performed by Jesus. In Galatia, there was a clear division. They lined up on two sides in the church. It was as if you were waiting in the stadium for a large sports game to take place. And the two potential sides come out through the tunnel. Well, here we have in Galatia the party of the circumcision and the party of Christ. And the Judaizers, the party of the circumcision, they taught that if a man or a woman wanted to please the Lord, secure their salvation, then they needed to apply to themselves the law of Moses. And the one particular aspect of the law that they were emphasizing was a need for circumcision among the males. And Paul gets to the point here when he assures in Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." You'll notice he doesn't dispute the fact that Christ had a part to play in the Judaizers' scheme of things. The Judaizers believed in Christ too. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he died for sinners. They believed he rose from the dead. They believed he was coming again to judge the living and the dead. They certainly would have called him their Savior, but they believed that his work for us had to be supplemented by our work for him. We're not saved by his work alone. We're saved by his work plus what we can add to his work. And Paul's statement here is this, that if works be added to Christ, Christ and his grace are nullified. Christ, he argues, plus works is simply works. It is either grace and Christ only, or it is salvation by works. And that's not Christianity, and that's not the gospel at all. Behold, verse 2 again, "I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised," if this is what you're trusting in, "Christ shall profit you nothing." If you're going down the path to gain God's favor, whereby you think circumcision is what is going to do it, and all of the other add-ons of the law, then that's to reject Christ and his work. It's right here that our fundamental problem and objection to Roman Catholicism sits. Rome's position on salvation is materially identical to that of the Judaizers, and Rome has no answer to what Paul is writing in his tremendous arguments in the book of Galatians. That's why Martin Luther favored Galatians so much. With Rome, as with the Judaizers, it is Christ plus everything they have added on, Christ and our works, for peace with God. And Paul says here, any addition to Christ in the matter of justification makes Christ of no value to a sinner. It is either Christ alone, by grace alone, or you might as well be a fully fledged pagan idolater. So there was a division, then there was the debt. And to further emphasize this point, and he does it in verse 3, Paul declares that if a man chooses to follow these Judaizers in circumcision, then he must be willing to go the whole way. Walk to the end of this path. That will put him under obligation to do the whole law. Every single jot, every tittle of the law, every little thing the law demands he must do. Galatians 5:3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." What these Judaizers were saying was, yes, circumcision is necessary for favor with God. But to them, circumcision was just, say, you were joining some kind of a lodge. and they had a rite of initiation, and you pass through that rite in order to become a member, well, circumcision to them was simply that. It was the initiatory rite by which you entered into a whole world of works righteousness. And Paul is saying that. If you're going to find peace with God by your works, then you must do all the works of the law. Not just pick out one to do that you like, or pick out a second that you like, or a third even. You must do all that the law demands. Not just circumcision and feast days and clean and unclean foods, but all the commandments of God. No cherry picking, no picking and choosing here. You're in for the whole haul. And of course, no one can answer to all of the law. There's a division. There's the debt. Desperation as well. Knowing exactly where this false path was leading, Paul speaks bluntly in Galatians 5 and 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you were justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect. The words of no effect mean to render inoperative, to be separated or severed from. It's interesting that the word here is the same word that Paul uses in another book in Romans 7 and verse 6. And there he says, by dying to sin, living to Christ, we are released from the law and we are alive unto Christ. But here is the reverse of that. By accepting the law as the principle of our justification, we are released from Christ. If we go down this works religion, Christ is of no effect, no value to us. And he also says, you are fallen from grace. Now when he says that, Paul certainly does not mean that those Galatians were once truly regenerated when they believed the gospel, but now they have dropped out of the estate of the saved and returned to an unsaved or unregenerate state. The word he uses means that those Galatians who were following the Judaizers were moving from a grace-based system of salvation in terms of what they professed to a law or works-based system of salvation. What were they doing? Well, really, they were trying to do what Christ had already done. There can only be one Savior. The sinner does not help out with his salvation. Paul's argument is here, he either does it all on his own, and of course that's impossible, or he looks for a substitute to do the work for him. Spurgeon, when he was on holidays one time, took a ride over a river on a boat, and he took opportunity to witness to the boatman, and he said to him, what are you trusting in for heaven? The boatman gave the stock response, as far as many are concerned even today, well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm doing this and I do that and I do the other. And Spurgeon remonstrated with the man and he said to him, you know something, according to you, Christ might as well not have come, for you were doing it all yourself. The hymn writer said, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Christ, Paul is arguing, is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. What's he doing? He's using very deliberate language to shock the Galatians into realizing the false teaching that the Judaizers have brought in among them. So this teaching brought into Galatia by the Judaizers meant there was a discarding of the triumph that was accomplished by Jesus. A discarding of Christ. No room for him in their works religion. However, as well as Christ being discarded, if these people kept walking down the path set by the Judaizers, truth would be disobeyed. Truth would be disobeyed. Their teaching, Paul is arguing here, spelled departure from the truth as it is in Jesus. If they followed these men, they'd be locked onto a course that would cause them to deny and disobey the truth of God. Galatians 5, verse 5 to verse 12 is Paul's argument here. Now, we're under no illusion about this today. We know that truth is opposed, and truth is always opposed, and men and women don't really like it. After he wrote a book called The Child's Instructor, and through the book he taught that all children are born in sin, and in need of redemption by Jesus Christ. The old Baptist preacher and stalwart Benjamin Keach was publicly tried and convicted for writing that book. The judge pronounced this sentence, claiming that I am being merciful. Benjamin Keach, you are here convicted for writing, printing and publishing a seditious and schismatical book, for which the court's judgment is this. And the court doth award that you shall go to jail for a fortnight without bail or maiden prize, and the next Saturday to stand trial upon the pillory at Aylesbury in the open market from 11 o'clock till 1 with a paper upon your head with the inscription for writing, printing and publishing a schismatical book entitled The Child's Instructor, or a New and Easy Primer. On the next Thursday, to stand in the same manner and for the same time in the market at Winslow. And then your book shall be openly burnt before your face by the common hangman in disgrace of you and of your doctrine. You shall forfeit to the king's majesty the sum of 20 pounds, and shall remain in jail until you find sureties for your good behaviour and for your appearance at an exercise, then to renounce your doctrines and make such public submission as shall be enjoined you. Take him away, keeper. Benjamin Keats simply replied, I hope I shall never renounce the words which I have written in that book. That was 1664. Today in 2008, men and women have an aversion to the truth that is as strong as it was back then. Well, we saw last week how the ruling of the Advertising Standards Authority against an advert placed in the Belfast Newsletter against the practice and flaunting of sodomy, and significantly they were majoring upon statements in the advert which spell out what the Bible says about sodomy, and they say, oh, what is said here is indecent, falls foul of our advertising code. But Paul is not all negative here, or all defensive in this portion of Scripture. Beginning with verse 5 of Galatians 5, he speaks of a positive nature of the Christian's position. He says he has eternal prospects. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We have eternal prospects. Righteousness now given to us by Christ alone. But Paul is looking forward, away forward in time, to the day when that righteousness will operate in full bloom for us, when we enjoy the fullness of redemption, when we will on the day of judgment be completely and totally acquitted. And the Christian, you know, isn't thinking, I wonder how it's going to work out for me on the day of judgment. I wonder, will I get off? Will God be pleased? What will be the verdict? He doesn't need to wonder. He's already assured of the verdict. That's what Paul is saying. That's the sense in which the word hope is used. In the New Testament, it's not a fond wish. It's not, I hope that God will receive me. But it's a confident expectation that he will receive us on the grounds of what Christ has done for us. The hymn writer said, now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. Hope for eternity is ours. That's what Paul is saying. Now he says, look at those old Judaizers. They have no hope. They have no such confidence, because they have no such righteousness. They can only work each and every day in an effort to complete the whole law and to be perfect. and they torment themselves each and every day with the knowledge that once more today we have fallen short. We have failed. They have dark prospects. We have eternal prospects. Again, striking a second positive note. Paul says in verse 5 and in verse 6, the Holy Spirit works in us God's effectual purposes. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. He's saying the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Calvary to every believer. We are saved as the Spirit of God applies the finished work of our Savior to us. And of course, Paul makes what would be an outrageous statement here in the ears of the Judaizers in verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love. That doctrine, he says, that you guys think is pivotal. Circumcision, around which the whole thing revolves, what you judge most important, is not important at all. Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He says it three times here in Galatians 5 and 6, again in Galatians 6 and 15, and again in 1 Corinthians 7 and the verse 19. He was completely convinced on the point. His mind was made up on the basis of biblical facts. He trusted in the finished work of Christ. The Judaizers looked to their own efforts. Paul looked to Christ, in whom he found his needed righteousness. The Judaizers tried to work out their own righteousness. Now, a guy on an internet forum that I quite regularly visit was coming on and making the same point over and over and over again, until some of the other forum members were writing in, "Boring, boring, boring." You could almost become bored listening to Paul beat on at this drum, were it not for the fact that men and women today, in spite of all the evangelical preaching in this country, they still fondly hope, and maybe we're speaking about you here, they still fondly hope that they will reach heaven, not through the Savior's finished work on Calvary, but through their flimsy works that they do themselves here on earth. So Paul says it again. The sinner is not justified by any act he performs himself. And we say, tell it again. Tell it again. Salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, lest one should say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. And today we know in our society and in our world, there is great resistance to this message. A vast number of people worldwide don't agree with what Paul says here, nor do they accept the force of his argument. They're quite happy to say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Not the finished article. I do think and do wrong things. But they also believe that they are doing enough to gain acceptance with God. They seem to believe that our works accumulate, and they have to build up to a certain point. Quite where that point is, they're not sure. Only God can determine, they will tell you. But the assumption is, you know, talking about hell, only the outrageously guilty and wicked go to hell. You know, you would find Hitler in hell and Pol Pot and the Mugabes of this world, those kind of characters, they're in hell. But there is good enough, they argue, in everybody's life to get them into heaven. This is why we have a firestorm of criticism and protest whenever it's suggested by any evangelical preacher in public that someone might have been condemned to hell on account of the life that he or she led. The idea of that is obnoxious in this day and time. Paul says it clearly isn't. Isn't the case that circumcision will avail anything, nor uncircumcision. Your works don't save you, but faith, which worketh by love. And when that faith is begun in your heart, it will show itself in works, good works, onto those around you. But he's saying, get the order right. Faith first, that's the foundation. On that foundation of faith, when you're saved, real good works follow. Once we're saved, effective performances, they follow. Faith, which worketh by love. But the problem with these Galatians was that they had fallen into enfeebling potholes. Verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul is amazed here because he knew that as he left the churches in Galatia, went on to the next port of call, he left strong churches, believing in a gospel of grace, believing in Christ alone for salvation. And as he went, his heart was overjoyed. But then something happened after he had gone. And he hears now these same people, they're listening to a different gospel. They're embracing a theology that is completely at odds with Paul's gospel, with the biblical gospel. And so he says, you began well. You began in faith. You began by trusting the finished work of our Savior. At least in theory you did. This is what you said you believed. What happened? They had hit one of the potholes dug by the Judaizers. Reminds me of going to Presbytery not that long ago. And Brother Robert Campbell over here was driving. Bang. Well, we saw this car had pulled up very rapidly. In front of us, couldn't work out the reason, went past it. And that was when our tire got taken out by the pothole. Right on the driving line in the dark. Couldn't have missed it. They didn't miss it. We didn't miss it. I'm sure others didn't miss it either. And Paul is saying here, you were going well. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You've hit the pothole of the false teaching of the Judaizers. You're on a ruinous path. It's all potholes. But he stays positive. Even though he knows a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, even though he knows the whole road ahead is disastrous if you keep going down it, he stays positive. And in the final verses here of our text today in chapter 5 and 10, he notes some encouraging portents. In chapter 5, verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. It's hard to catch up with Paul's emotions here. Sometimes we talk about people and we say, well, you know, mood swings. Go from one extreme emotion right over to another. And Paul's emotions, as he writes this epistle, have swung between hopefulness and near despair regarding those people in Galatia. As recently as chapter 4, verse 11 in Galatians, he said, I fear for you unless work that I have done has just been totally in vain. In Galatians 4 and 20, he confesses, I'm perplexed about you. But now, in Galatians 5 and 10, he expresses his confidence. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, I know what's going to happen, Paul is saying here. I am confident you will see the error of the teaching introduced here into your churches by the Judaizers. You will give it up and you will send the Judaizers packing. You'll chase them out of the church. Now notice Paul is careful as to how he phrases this word of assurance. I have confidence in you, verse 10, through the Lord. You won't naturally yourselves wake up to what is going on. But I am counting on Christ to come to the aid of his church, those who have believed in him, those who are troubled by the false teachers. I know that God will open your eyes. Two conclusions then. Two consequences. He highlights that will happen if you follow the Judaizers. You'll deny Christ. You'll disobey the truth. There'll be the discarding of the triumph performed by Jesus. There will be departure from the truth as it is in Jesus. And just in summary, he talks about the devastation for the teachers who were against Jesus. The false teachers are doomed. At the end of verse 10, he targets the ringleaders of the Judaizers. But he that troubleth you shall bear his own judgment, whosoever he be. And in the last couple of verses in the section, Galatians 5, verses 11 and 12, he goes into more detail about the punishment that will fall upon these false teachers. How ironic is that? The false teachers, they were coming in and they were saying, we are teachers of the way to God. Paul says, no, I tell you where you're going to. I'll tell you the path you're going down. It's the path of wrath. Judgment will fall upon you because of your deception. And these fellows, the Judaizers, were pretty low. They practiced the lowest form of deception possible, because when they came into the church in Galatia, this is how they penetrated. They said, Galatians 5 and 11, do you know what? See Paul? He believes in what we're saying. He teaches what we are telling you. They spun the yarn to the Galatians that Paul endorsed circumcision in the way they taught it. And I, brethren, chapter 5, verse 11, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease. So Paul is nailing their falsehood by saying, hold on a minute, work it out. If I still preach circumcision in the way that they say, why am I being persecuted by them? If I'm teaching what they want me to teach and what they say I teach, even though it's opposite to what I really teach, if I teach it, why are they still on my back? Why are they still hounding me? Why are they not happy with what I am teaching? Obviously, his point is, he was not teaching circumcision. The Judaizers were liars. Their deception, their destruction. And Paul uses a play in words in verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Without being too crude, let me tell you that what Paul is suggesting is that these Judaizers, who are so interested in a small mutilation of the flesh, circumcision, should go all the way and castrate themselves. He is mocking the Judaizers. I would that they were cut off, which troubled you. And this final salvo in this section is a curse, effectively. And it reminds us, the curse of heaven rests upon all false doctrine. There is only one way to God. There is only one path to salvation, and it's Christ. Nothing added to him, nothing taken away from him. Christ is the only Savior. Those who have trusted in Christ, Paul is arguing, can relax in the knowledge that all of the work has been done for us. By Christ we are headed for heaven. Nothing can change the fact, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It is his crucifixion and his resurrection, his death for us and his life in us that saves. And Paul is telling us as well, whenever you face false doctrine, there is time, there is occasion to be frank in your fight against it. Now, his warning is to be taken seriously. We're up against the same wrong-headed belief today that Paul was up against back then. Let us love the truth. Let us cherish the liberty it brings. Let's be a guardian of that liberty. Let's stand up for Jesus and stand fast in the liberty whereby Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.